How about we ask God to help us to understand the Bible and for Him to speak clearly for us to hear. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that and thank you for this new day, and thank you that we can gather together as people who want to know you better. We thank you for your word that is clear, but we pray that you will help us to have ears that are willing to understand and hearts that are willing to obey. And please help me to speak your words truthfully this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, isn't it terrible when you miss the important moment in life? There was a television commercial a few years ago about Kodak, and it used to be the Kodak moment. Remember that ad? Maybe not. But the Kodak moment was the moment where you take the picture just when, well, when it was very important, when it was the Kodak moment. Sometimes, however, it's not that easy, isn't it? So when I got married to Steph and we went on our honeymoon, I bought myself a camera. And back then, it was just the two of us and it was easy. And so I bought an old secondhand camera with an old manual lens. Manual lens. You can't focus it automatically. There was no half press. And it goes zzz, zzz, zzz. You have to manually focus it. And most of our honeymoon pictures didn't turn out. But anyway. But we needed the digital camera when it did come out, when the kids started to come. Because when the kids come, they won't stand still and they won't give you that Kodak moments for very long. And so you needed the zoop, zoop, zoop to be able to get those moments a bit more often. And there are moments in life where it's not too bad if you miss it. And so if you watch the Olympic Games and Usain Bolt is about to run and you yawn for 10 seconds, you miss the show, but that's okay, right? Some things in life are not that important, but there are other things where if you miss it, it's very significant. And so if you miss the next couple of weeks in class, knowing that the exam is coming straight after and the lecturer may have some tips, some suggestions, some examples that might appear on the test, if you miss that moment, well, you might have to repeat that moment next year. There are other moments that are also significant, like weddings, for instance. If you're the bride or the groom, you don't want to miss that moment. If you're the celebrant, the person officiating the marriage, you don't want to miss that moment either. I remember Carl Mattei. Do you remember this story, Tracy? Carl Mattei, he's a very busy man. He's a pastor of our organization. He remembered one Saturday where he thought, I've got a day off. And so he decided he'll go to watch the movies by himself because he wanted to relax. And he was watching there with the popcorn, eating away, and then he got a phone call on his mobile. And he would usually just ignore it, turn it off, but he thought he might just have a look. And it was someone that sort of jogged his memory, somebody, and he sort of tried to answer very quietly. And the person said, we're waiting for you at our wedding. And he had forgotten that he had a wedding to officiate that morning. No, popcorn away, go out. There are some things in life you don't want to miss, because if it happens and you miss it, you might actually be in big trouble. Well, imagine if you miss the most... I think that's true, you better ask if it's popular. Well, imagine if you miss something as significant as the end of a war. Now, you might know the story, but tragically, at the end of World War II, there were several Japanese soldiers that never knew the war had ended. Have you heard about that story? And so there was a very famous person called Hiro Onoda, and he was a part of the Imperial Japanese Army Intelligence who fought in World War II and was stationed in one of the islands of the Philippines. And he was told to protect this island from anybody else and under no circumstances surrender or to kill himself. That was his orders. And he got those orders in 1944, at December 1944. And of course the war ended in 1945. But nobody told Hiro Onoda that the war had ended. And so he and his group of Japanese soldiers stayed on that island fighting everybody off for 30 years. One by one, the people who were there with him died or were killed. But Hiro Onoda kept kept on fighting back anybody who would come near him. Until finally they had to get his officer, his higher officer from Japan, and flew him to the island to meet him and say, "You are relieved of your duties." And he went back to Japan and he was welcomed with as a celebrity. But imagine that for 30 years, he had missed the moment that the war had ended. For 30 years, he had lived his life out of touch with reality. For 30 years, he was not with the program that had happened since. Well, imagine if you missed the most significant moments in the history of the world. Can you imagine that? The most significant moments in the history of the world, and you missed it. What would your life look like if you missed it? Here's another question. Do you think that you are living in sync with reality? Are you fully on board with God's program? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at today, the most significant moments in history, and the question of whether or not you know about it. Well, we're up to the point, the king's coming, 3 days in Jerusalem, if you're following on the outline. In chapters 8 to 10 of Mark's Gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, three times, remember, in chapters 8 to 10, Jesus predicted that he, the Son of Man, must suffer, must be rejected by the religious leaders of Israel, that is the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles, most likely talking about the Romans there, and that he would be killed, and after 3 days, rise from the dead. Three times he mentioned that in chapters 8 to 10. And three times in this prediction Jesus had made to his disciples, during that moment he had been going resolutely, going purposefully from the outskirts of the land of Israel, the outskirts of Palestine, up north in Galilee, and he'd been traveling with his disciples, remember, all the way down to the very center, the very heart of Israel itself. Where was that? Well, it was the capital. It was Jerusalem, the center of Israel's culture, the center of its politics, the center of where God was meant to dwell in his temple. And here in chapters 11 to chapter 13, we're looking at Mark chapter 11 to 13, Mark records for us the first 3 days of what would be the last time that Jesus would visit Jerusalem before his death. The first 3 days that Jesus would visit Jerusalem for the last time. Well, then what happens in these 3 days? Day 1, chapter 11, verse 1 to 11. Well, most of the action that takes place on day 1 isn't really in Jerusalem, if you notice. Mark chapter 11, verse 1, he's heading towards Jerusalem, he's drawing near, but he doesn't actually go into Jerusalem just yet. Well, not at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus and his 12 disciples were about to enter. After 3 years of public life, talking, teaching, doing miracles, finally, this person that the disciples had called king was about to come into the capital city of Israel. The question was, how was he going to do it? How was this king, this Christ, going to enter? Was he going to decide to come in on the red carpet? You know, waving to the paparazzis, saying hi to all the interviewers and the reporters? Or was he going to go into Jerusalem through the back door, sneaking in, avoiding all the fuss? Well, interestingly, as we read the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1 to 11, when Jesus does go in, it's really something of an in-between. Yes, he walks the red carpet. Notice when he comes in, there are all these people who greet him. They wave their leaves and branches at him. They call out his name and say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," verse 10. "Hosanna in the highest." And so, yes, Jesus comes happy to receive the paparazzi, but interestingly, notice what he rides. He doesn't come in on a stretch limo. He doesn't come in on a Hummer. He doesn't come in on something like a Mercedes-Benz or a BMW. Notice he comes in on a young, never before ridden, not very impressive looking donkey. You've got the stretch limo on one side, you've got the Mitsubishi Colt on the other, or the Colt, the little donkey. Now, why does Jesus do this? Well, we're not told exactly whether the crowds themselves realized what Jesus was doing, but if we know our Bibles, or if we read from the Old Testament, what Jesus is here doing, of course, it is similar to what was predicted 500 years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. And so Zechariah chapter 9, put on the board, chapter 9, says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." And notice, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, in fact, the foal of a donkey. Here was Jesus, the king, who was celebrated by everyone and people rejoiced at his coming. But interestingly enough, rather than riding a big, strong stallion mounted with weaponry and armor, Jesus comes on this little donkey, a young donkey, 10 kilometers per hour, and he's there fulfilling this prophecy of the king who would come, but he would come with humility, without a sword, without weapons, and yet he would do it still in order to bring salvation to the people. The king comes into his city, but in a very unique and interesting way. Now again, whether or not the crowd understood and made this connection between Zechariah and what Jesus does, we're not told. What we are told, however, is that the crowds were very excited. And finally, like the disciples, they too recognized this man as something great, perhaps as the king. And as the crowd start calling Jesus the son of David, David, remember, is the greatest king of Israel, and someone that had been prophesied or predicted as having to an heir who would rule in his place, Jesus comes in, but the people didn't notice the donkey. And so in verse 11, we're told that when Jesus finally enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, but it was already late. And so he, in somewhat sort of an anticlimax, he goes back out with his disciples to a nearby place in Bethany and sleeps overnight there. Well, that's day one. Day two. In day two, chapter 11, verse 12 onwards, the action starts to really heat up. Two things happen in this day, and both of them quite unusual. I don't know whether you notice. Because on day two, it looks like Jesus had gotten out from the wrong side of the bed. That's a saying in Australia where when you get out but on the wrong side of bed, you're grumpy, you're angry, you're not very happy. And it seems like that's what's happened here. Because look what Jesus does. He comes to a tree, a fig tree, and he was hungry on the way to Jerusalem. And coming towards the tree, he noticed that it was in leaf. It looked as though it was in season, it was ready to produce fruit. But when he finally goes up to it, notice what he notices. Well, there was no fruit. Verse 14, Jesus goes up to it and he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Jesus was angry. Here was a fruit tree that didn't produce fruit. That's the first thing that Jesus does on day two. Interesting morning so far. Second thing that happens, well, verse 15, he goes to the temple. Finally, we see what Jesus will do when he gets there. And when he gets there, what does he do? He enters the temple, and the temple is, well, he gets angry. He gets upset. He starts throwing tables around, throwing chairs around. He starts yelling at the people who are there, and he starts stopping people who are doing business in the temple and urging them to go. Now, friends, when you read verses 15 to 19, it may surprise you at how violent Jesus seems to have become. People often say, you know, in the Old Testament, God is a God of love, a God of peace. The Old Testament is a God of anger and God of violence. But in the New Testament, Jesus is all love and peace. But, you know, well, look at what happens here. He starts doing violent acts in the temple. Now, why is that? Interestingly, without going into the detail of this, but verse 17, notice what Jesus says. He began teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, because they feared him, because all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. When Jesus does these things in the temple, notice what he was speaking against. He was speaking about how the leaders at that time, the chief priests and the scribes, had failed to make the temple be the place where people can worship God, in particular for the nations to come to pray to God. For in the area where people were selling these things, the pigeons and making money exchanges, it was in the area where Gentiles, non-Jews, were allowed to enter into the temple and worship God. But instead they filled it with all these market stuff and all these monetary things that was meant to benefit the leaders, perhaps financially. But Jesus is upset not with the people who sold the pigeons, not with the people who were doing the money exchanging. The you are the leaders themselves. Friends, in day two, we start to see a second thing that Jesus does. Jesus starts to attack the spiritual leadership of Israel. He starts to question whether or not they are legitimate leaders of this God's people. He starts to challenge their faithless religion. He starts to question their authority. And this becomes the theme as we go to day three. And in fact, it becomes louder and louder, Jesus' anger with them. But verse 19 then, when the evening came, they went out of the city. And so thus ends day two. So let's go to day three. Day three. The next day, on their way again to Jerusalem and the temple, notice what Peter sees. Peter observes the fig tree that Jesus had on the previous day cursed. And as Peter sees this fig tree, he is surprised that overnight, within 24 hours, the tree had withered, it had died. And when he pointed this out to Jesus, Jesus says something quite strange. Verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." But notice Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Or perhaps better, have the faithfulness of God, to have the same kind of faith as God, says Jesus to the disciples. Now, what does Jesus mean? Well, people often think that Jesus means, well, Peter, you should have known better. Because when I cursed yesterday, trust me that this is going to work and that the tree will be dead. But I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Notice what Jesus says next. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Here's an expansion, an elaboration of what it means to have the same kind of faith as God himself. Verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Well, why is Jesus talking about faith now, and about prayer, and about believing something and it will come to pass if you do not doubt? Well, verse 22 till the end of that section is really Jesus' answer to the problem of the fig tree. You see, faith is the very opposite of what the fig tree was. Faithfulness is the very opposite of what the fig tree became for Jesus. Well, what was the fig tree like? Well, it was a tree that looked to Jesus like it was ready to bear fruit, didn't it? From a distance, it had the leaves. From a distance, it looked like it was in season, or at least ready for giving fruit. But when Jesus went to it, well, as he explored it a bit more, it was true that this tree looked like it was about to bear fruit, but in actual fact, it had no fruit. In other words, it wasn't its season. It wasn't the time for the tree to give fruit, even though Jesus needed it and demanded it. That's the problem. The problem is this appearance of fruitfulness and yet producing fruitlessness instead. And Jesus says in verse 24, the opposite of fruitlessness is faithfulness. If you say that you have faith, well then pray. If you pray, then expect. And when you expect, then God will give. You see, what is this reference to the mountain going into the sea? Well, it's a reference again to the book of Zechariah. And so in Zechariah chapter 14, again referring to the day when God's kingdom would come, the day when God would place his king on the throne, look what the prophecy says. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, when you will finally be blessed, talking to Israel. On that day, his feet, that is God's feet, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northwards and the other shall move southwards. That is, in the book of Zechariah, there is a prophecy when the Mount of Olives, most likely where Jesus was at this point, would move. And why would it move? Well, it would move in order that there would be a flat path for God, the King, to come to his people. For years and years, the people of Israel had prayed for God to visit them. For years and years, the people of Israel had expected the great King David to come and rule again. For years and years, the people had hoped that finally God would act and provide them with salvation. But Jesus says, look, you can pray, you can look like you're expecting God to perform and like you're waiting for him to act. But when he comes, will you be ready? When he comes, will you prove that actually you had real, genuine faith and you weren't just making it up? You see, if you have faith, then God will answer. If you pray with faith, then God will bring forgiveness as you live your life forgiving others. Here is the opposite of what the tree was for Jesus. For the tree merely looked like it was about to bear fruit, but when Jesus went there, it was fruitless. And when he came to Jerusalem, verse 27, and he was walking in the temple, we get to see exactly what this fruitlessness was like. Whereas Jesus meets the leaders of Israel, he sees in them not only fruitlessness, but also faithlessness. You see, in verse 27 till the end of chapter 12, we see again and again Jesus meeting the religious leaders at that time. The people who were meant to bring God's people to God himself. The people who were meant to get God's people ready for God himself. The people who were meant to be the example of those who were faithful and fruitful. But instead, when Jesus meets them and talks about them, the only example we see is their faithlessness and their fruitlessness. And so in verse 27 to 33, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders asks Jesus a question. But when Jesus refuses and instead asks them a question, they didn't want to answer Jesus back. Why? Because their concern was with what people thought about them rather than what God thought about them. They were more concerned about the people and what they thought of them rather than God's blessings on the people and on them. And in chapter 18, verse 18 of chapter 12, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 18, in this story of, chapter 12, verse 13, we see Jesus being confronted again by the Pharisees and this time the Herodians. And what did they try to do with Jesus? Well, they tried to trap him, notice. they ask him a question about paying taxes, and particularly taxes to the Romans. But verse 15, notice what Jesus says. Knowing their hypocrisy, there's their faithlessness. Jesus gets them to bring him a coin. And in verse 16, what do they do? They bring him one, and Jesus says to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, well, the coin, it's got a picture of Caesar on it. And so Jesus said to them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, he's saying to them, well, yes, there are things in this world that belongs to Caesar. And if you owe Caesar taxes, well, you give Caesar taxes. But notice a challenge. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but there are also things in this world that belong to God. Well, what belongs to God? Well, it is those things that are in God's image. Just like the coin had the image of Caesar, that belongs to Caesar. Well, what's in the image of God? Well, he's challenging the leaders here that they, in their lives, are they giving their lives to him? And perhaps even more, what else belongs to God? It is the nation of Israel, the people that they were meant to lead. Have they brought these people to God? Again, he challenges their fruitfulness, or perhaps highlighting their fruitlessness. And then in chapter 12, verse 18, we get another question about the resurrection. And here a group of people who don't really believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees, challenge Jesus with a riddle. They ask him, you know, what do you do when people die and remarry? People die and remarry, and you've been married a few times now. What happens in the resurrection? Questioning whether or not there really was a resurrection. But Jesus challenges them. Because in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when God spoke to Moses, he says that he is the God of, well, Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob in the present tense. He wasn't the God of Abraham. He is the God of Abraham. He wasn't the God of Isaac. He is the God of Isaac. He wasn't the God of Jacob. He is. In other words, these people are alive. They are part of the resurrection. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus says, you are quite wrong, highlighting again their unbelief. And then in chapter 12, verse 28, the people question Jesus about what commandments are the greatest, and Jesus answers them. The two great commandments is this, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and the second is like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. But the question, of course, is these, Jesus answers these things, is that what the leaders of Israel and Israel themselves have done? And then in verse 35, Jesus tells the leaders of Israel that, well, loving God and loving their neighbor, well, that is better than doing the religious sacrifices. Sorry, verse 33. These people who looked like they were doing the right things, who looked like they had faith by burnt offerings and sacrifices and doing all this religious stuff, but actually they are people who have not brought fruit that God had wanted. Then in verse 35 to verse 37, Jesus again highlights the fact that he is the Christ who is greater than David. In verse 38 to 40, he highlights the fact that the scribes are people who have held their seats of honor rather than giving it to those who need it more. And perhaps even to Jesus, who is their king. Then finally in chapter 12, verse 41 to 44, I know we've rushed through this, we see the great example of true faith and false faith. We see verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and yet a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had and all she had to live on. You see what Israel is like? You see what Israel's leaders were like? They had the appearance of generosity, they had the appearance of religion, they had the appearance of faith. And yet, like the fig tree, when Jesus questioned them, when Jesus saw into their hearts, when Jesus saw the way that they lived their lives, It was all just show, and everything was hollow and empty. Here was the Israel that Jesus confronted as he came into the city. Story after story in these chapters, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Story after story, he highlights their shallow religion. Story after story, he proves to them that they had failed to be ready. But then one story that highlighted more than any other comes to us in chapter 12, verse 1. For look at the parable of the tenants and the son, and what Jesus says about the leaders of Israel. Chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and then went into another country. When the season came, notice that reference to season, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and instead beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, the owner sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? Says Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And when the leaders heard this, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Friends, the season had come. That's what Jesus is saying. The owner of the vineyard, who's that? Well, it's God, has come and he wants the fruit that belongs to him. But the tenants, that is those who were looking after the vineyard, only temporarily, they instead, they disrespect the owner. They start ignoring the owner's wishes. That they rather than giving to the owner the fruits that belongs to the owner, they bash up and kill anybody that the owner had sent to retrieve the fruit. But even worse, when the master then sends, notice, the beloved son, his beloved son. Only two other times in the book of Mark we hear this phrase, beloved son. And it was when Jesus was raised from his baptism and when Jesus stood on a mountain and was glorified and God spoke these words. When the owner sends his beloved son, verse 6, what do they do to him? Well, they take him, they kill him, and they throw him out of the vineyard. But notice what Jesus says. When this happens, look at what the owner will do, verse 9. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. For the stone that the builders rejected will become the most important stone of them all. That's what Jesus says. And friends, when we get to Mark chapter 13, we understand that this is exactly what will happen. God's program for his king has finally come. And what's the program? Well, in Mark chapter 13, have a look at verse 1. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Notice that chapter 13 has these questions at the back of Jesus' answer, Jesus' response. They'd just been to Jerusalem. They'd just been at this temple. They'd seen these wonderful buildings. And Jesus says, not one of these buildings will keep on standing. And the disciples then ask him, what does that mean? When will it happen? And what signs will show us that the time is near? Well, Mark chapter 13, I don't know whether you were reading it carefully as it was being read out for us before by Kiel, is a very interesting chapter, isn't it? There's all these imageries, there's all these predictions, all these prophecies, there's all these things that seems like it's out of this world. And in the history of interpretation, in the history of people who have tried to understand chapter 13 of Mark, there's been two common ways of understanding when this will take place. One, it will take place when Jesus will come back the second time. All these things will take place, all these signs, all these amazing things that are supernatural will take place when Jesus will return the second time. That's one way that people have interpreted Mark chapter 13. And perhaps it's the most common way even today. The second way that people have interpreted is that Mark chapter 13 is a reference to what would happen to the temple physically in AD 70. Because in AD 70, the Romans actually do destroy the temple that was at that time standing, having been built by Herod. And then this is the temple that Jesus had visited and had thrown the money changers and the pigeon sellers. That temple itself was destroyed just a few years after Jesus died and rose again. And so in the history of interpretation, people have interpreted it as either when Jesus came back or when it happened in AD 70, or sometimes I'll say it's maybe referring to both. I want to suggest to you that I don't think either of those suggestions are right. Because we need to understand Mark chapter 13, don't we? Both in its context as well as through its content. In its context as well as through its content. Now, firstly, what's its context? Well, if Jesus is talking about the future return of Jesus, it seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? Because why does he talk about that now when he has just come to Jerusalem, and what is he about to do next? Well, as he has predicted, he's about to die and after 3 days be risen again. That's the context. Jesus has been talking about his glory, and yet before that he had talked about his death that needed to happen, that must happen beforehand. In chapter 12, verse 10 to 11, Jesus had even made the connection between the people who was to kill the Son of God, God's Son, and this idea of a building, and about suffering, and about somehow being glorified at the end. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was what the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, as he spoke about the parable of the tenants, was talking about a death. That's what was preceding the immediate context before Mark chapter 13. Jesus has been talking about his death and his resurrection. So why is Mark 13 about the future return of Jesus then, or about AD 70 when the temple, this insignificant little building that had been destroyed and built several times now, why is that the thing that Jesus focuses on if he was talking about it in Mark chapter 13? That's the context. The other context is that in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, when he talks about that hour, that day or hour that no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, he speaks about this reference in verse 35 to stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, to stay all awake. Now again, people often think that that's talking about the future return of Jesus or when the temple was about to be destroyed, but interestingly enough, those references in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, when you read a little bit further on in chapter 14 of Mark, the immediate context, those terms of evening, nighttime, rooster crowing, and even the morning appear in the very next chapter. After chapter 13, in chapter 14. For in chapter 14, what happens at evening? Well, at evening, that's when Jesus, of course, was celebrating or commemorating the Last Supper with his disciples. What happens at midnight? Well, that was when Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives as he prayed his last prayer to the Father, to let not my will be done but yours, says Jesus. And what happens when the cock crows? Well, that was when Peter, of course, remember, denies Jesus, as we'll soon see next week. And what happens in the morning? Well, the morning is when Jesus is put on trial for what the leaders of Israel had accused him falsely of saying. That is, as we read chapter 13, the context seems to suggest that it's all been about Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, could it be that chapter 13 is still about Jesus' death and resurrection? Well, that's the context. How about the content? What does Mark chapter 13 itself say? Well, Mark chapter 13 has a few points that perhaps leads us to not agree with the other interpretations that others have made about this. Firstly, in terms of its language. Yes, Jesus is using sort of a language that is people describe as apocalyptic, as describing future events that would happen. He uses language that is evocative, that is emotive. He uses exaggerations. He uses hyperbole. He uses words and ideas that actually were taken from the Old Testament, mostly from the book of Daniel, from chapter 7, 9, and 12. More about that in a little while. The second thing, though, that's interesting about chapter 13, when you look at the contents, is that Jesus seems to be talking about something that is in the future, but will happen to the people that he's talking to at that time. That is, his disciples. And so chapter 13, verse 9, have a look. He says to them, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before the governors and kings for my sake, to be a witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Notice what Jesus says. He's not talking about in the future people will experience this. He's talking to the immediate disciples. And when it says brother will deliver brother over to death, interestingly enough, that word deliver is the same word that is used about what Judas does in betraying or delivering over Jesus. Or in chapter 13, verse 28. Chapter 13, verse 28. "From the fig tree, learn its lessons. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you," notice, "this generation will not pass away until these things take place." Is it the future? Well, if it was, it's not a very distant future, for this generation will not pass away till these things take place. And finally, chapter 13, verse 32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Well, is that talking about the future when Jesus returns? Well, verse 33, "Be on guard." Why do they need to be on guard if they're dead by the time Jesus returns? Well, no, he's saying to the disciples, "Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore," again, "stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake." Interesting, isn't it? At the moment that Jesus was about to be betrayed on the Mount of Olives on Gethsemane, what were the disciples doing? As Jesus prayed, they fell asleep. Stay awake. Over and over again in the contents of Mark chapter 13, it suggests to us that we're talking about something that is about to happen very, very soon. But perhaps the greatest, clearest a way of understanding Mark chapter 13 as describing, in fact, Jesus' death and resurrection is what it says in verse 24. We have a look at chapter 13, verse 24. Speaking about the future, "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now when you read that again, if you think that it's about Jesus coming in the future, you may be feeling like you're justified in thinking that, mightn't you? For it's talking about a future time of great tribulation, and it will be a time when the heavens and the earth will be shaken, and it seems like the Son of Man is coming. The problem, of course, is when it talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds, that's Jesus quoting the Old Testament. And when Jesus quotes the Old Testament about the Son of Man coming, when we look at it, look at which way the Son of Man coming. Is it when he comes from heaven down to earth the second time? Have a look at the next passage. Here in the book of Daniel, Daniel sees a vision. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came where? To the Ancient of Days. And we've just read previous before this that the Ancient of Days is God himself. And the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and there he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, when Jesus quotes the Son of Man coming in the clouds, he's quoting Daniel 7, which is never talking about Jesus coming down or this Son of Man coming down from God to earth. But it's about somebody who's like a man going up to God. And as we read the Gospels, when does that happen? Well, it's when the Son of Man gets glory, gets power, gets honor. And as we hear in Jesus' predictions, that is, of course, 3 days after his death on the cross. It's not the second coming of Jesus that he predicts. It's not the fall of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD, but it is the coming of the Son of Man in glory to God the Father. But in chapter 13, verse 24, notice when that will happen. It says it will happen after that tribulation, verse 24. In those days after the tribulation, verse 26, that was when the Son of Man will come in the clouds. Well, what's this day of tribulation? Well, it's a reference to chapter 13, verse 14. When you see the abominations of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetops not go down, nor enter his house, or take anything out, and let the one who is in the fields not turn back to take his cloak. It seems like this is a terrible day that's about to happen. Abomination is something that is appalling. It's something that is inappropriate, highly inappropriate. It's something that is unacceptable. That's what abomination is. And desolation is destruction. Here is something that is destructive, and yet it is repulsive. Terrible, disgusting. And when this abomination, this tribulation means suffering, it's all caught up in the same thing. In verse 19, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. The coming of the Son of Man to God in glory will happen only after what? Something terrible happening that has, well, the world has never seen anything like it. Well, Jesus had predicted, didn't he, that before the 3 days, what must happen? It is his death. It is the Son of God, the Son of Man, being betrayed. It is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the great King himself, suffering. It is the very Son of God, the great King, the one who is going to be with the Ancient of Days in glory, being killed, having been handed over to the unclean Gentiles, the Romans. That is the abomination. That is the destruction that is about to happen that nothing in the world has ever witnessed before, nor will witness again. Verse 19, it is a once in a lifetime event. And it is only through that event that the Son of Man then goes in the clouds with great power and glory. And it's only as the Son of Man goes with great power and glory, notice in verse 27, that he will then send out his angels and gather his elect. Now, when does that happen? Well, if it was Jesus coming back down the second time, that's what we think. Well, that's when finally the angels comes and gathers people and there's a day of judgment, isn't it? But if it's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, well, when does that happen? Well, it's when God sends out his angels. Who are the angels? Well, angels is just another word for messengers. And what have the disciples been told to do? Well, verse 10, they are to be the ones who go to synagogues and governors and kings for my sake and bear witness, and for the gospel it is to proclaim them to all the nations. You see, when Jesus goes with power to God and gets given all authority on earth, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is the program that God makes for his king. Chapter 13 is really just to highlight what is about to take place. And what do the disciples need to do then? Well, they are to watch. They are to wait for this hour. For when does the hour finally come? Turn with me to chapter 14 of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Verse 36, and as Jesus cried, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he was said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And as he again goes away and prays and comes back, verse 40, when he finds them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him, having gone the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? He says, it is enough, verse 41. The hour, notice, has come. How does Jesus finally know that the hour has come? Well, it says soldiers come up with Judas up on that mountain ready to betray the Son of Man. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See? My betrayer is at hand. Here is the program of God. As God's king enters into his temple, enters into the city of David, enters ready to take up his throne, he must first experience the great abomination that is of desolation before finally entering into his glory. Well then, friends, what does that leave us to do? What does that mean for us? Three things. Three implications, I think, that I can see for us. Firstly, notice that we are to be those who recognize that the king has come. We are to give the donkey back to Jesus, if you like. Friends, the great promised Messiah, the great king of David, the Son of David has come into his kingdom, not only into Jerusalem, but seated at the right hand of God now, ruling the world. We mustn't be those who think that we are the rulers of our own lives. He is the great king. And we mustn't think either that we are those who can save ourselves, for he is the one who has come to bring salvation. And we are to receive, therefore, his rule, as well as the way that he ruled through his humble donkey, as that which God has purposed for us. We need to get with the program and accept that he is the great king who comes to save. And what that means, friends, for us is that we aren't waiting still, are we, for something better. In our lives, sometimes it feels like it's fairly dreary, fairly boring. The Christian life seems fairly uninspiring, quite ordinary. And it is so tempting, isn't it, to look for something more amazing, something more out of this world, something that would shake this world a bit more and our lives a bit more. And yet Jesus says that that moment has happened when he first came and died and rose again. And so if you're still waiting for something better, get ready to be disappointed. For the greatest has come, the greatest events in all of history. And so rejoice, trust in him, and give back the donkey. The second thing then is, well, we need to be those who stay awake. That's what drink coffee means. We need to stay awake, don't we? For what does it mean? If God's program of judging the world through his son has already begun, through his son coming, dying, and being raised to life, the only thing that we need to wait for now is for him to finally return again the second time. And in fact, this idea of staying awake is an idea that the apostles then write about after Jesus' death and resurrection, and calls for people to keep being alert now. Why? Because with the resurrection of Jesus, we know that our final resurrection is only a matter of time. There's nothing else that we need to wait for. Jesus can come back any moment now. We're not waiting for all these signs to happen as though it hasn't yet. It has happened when Jesus in chapter 14 and 15 dies and rises again. And so, are you ready for his coming? Have you turned to Christ as your king? And if you are a Christian, well, keep being alert. For now it's not a time to be asleep. For the greatest moment has begun. The last days are here. Then finally, as we finish off, it's time to buy a plane ticket, isn't it? Why? Well, between Jesus going up to heaven and Jesus' return, here in Mark we're told that there is only one thing that needs to happen still. And that is for God Christ to send his angels into the world and to gather the elect. And that means, friends, it's time for you to get a plane ticket. To leave the comforts of those who already know Jesus here and go to places in the world where people do not yet know Jesus. That might be your family back home in Indonesia. That might be your friends back home in Indonesia. That might be, well, like Chenny, going to Japan, where there is only 1% of the population that has even heard about Jesus. Or going to Sulawesi, or Sumatra, or to the many hundreds of islands in Indonesia, not just Jakarta or Java, where many do not yet know Jesus. The only reason why Jesus is not yet returned is for this to take place now. Well, what about you, friends? Are you ready? We talked about Hiro Onoda in the beginning and how he was living his life for 30 years, not in sync with reality, not in touch with the program of the world to move on. It's interesting that there were people who did try to go to Hiro Onoda and bring with him information about the end of the war, that Japan had been defeated and that the Allies had won. And yet even as they came to him, did you know that he shot at them and in fact killed some of these messengers who were trying to tell him that the world has moved on? And yet, friends, that's what's going to happen, isn't it? As we bring the world the message of the victory of our King. For many who are his enemies will hate us. And they will keep trying to believe and keep trying to tell us that they are still in this war. But Christ has won. And so go and tell them. Let's pray. Father God, we look at Mark chapter 11 and 12 and 13, and sometimes we think it's got so little to do with us, and so much that just is of the past. And yet we are reminded that these things were the beginnings of what would be the most significant turning point in all of this creation. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ has come, the great King, the Son of David, the one who is your beloved Son. We thank you that the most horrific thing has happened in him dying the death that he did not deserve, what was the death that we needed to be forgiven. And we thank you, Father, that through his death, he is now in glory and with power and will one day come to judge. So please help us, Father, to be those who are living in sync with this reality and living in step with your program. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We went through that very quickly, and although it was probably a bit long for you, but I wonder whether people have any questions or comments that you'd like to ask about these three fairly significant chapters. Any questions or comments? Don't worry, they're just picking up their kids. Any comments, questions?
Charles?
Yes?
Quick question from Mark 13. How about verse 21 until 23? Is that referring to the day after the resurrection or still within the death of the resurrection of Christ?
That those days there will be such tribulation, verse 19, has not been created. I think up till verse 23, lots of the things that are being said by Jesus refers to the final days, that I think refers to the period of his death and resurrection and the lifetime of the disciples in particular. When he later on says, you know, stay awake, and you don't know when the day or the hour is going to happen, it's still talking about that generation that was still, at the time of Jesus, still alive and would experience these things. What are the false Christs and false prophets? They just mean people who take the place of the king and claim the title for themselves. It's not, I think, particularly a reference to a singular Antichrist, as often people predict, but it's anybody who tries to receive the honor and glory that belongs to Jesus on themselves, or receives the trust and confidence for salvation on themselves rather than on Jesus. And so this happened back then, in the lifetime of the disciples, but I think it continues on even today. Yeah. Any questions? Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, next week, two more weeks, as we look at the last days of Jesus before he is enthroned in heaven.